السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. لا سيما بقية الله روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء. وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, as we continue in this blessed month of Ramadan 2021, we continue in our review of chapter number 60, Surah Al-Mumtahana, the chapter of the tested woman. And we're getting to a point where we'll actually understand why this chapter is referred to with this name, as we'll see in the verse under review. Today, being session 4 of 5, we want to continue where we left off in our previous discussion and see what it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is next mentioning within this beautiful chapter of the Holy Quran. A reminder that the overall theme that we have been discussing is the breaking of the friendships with the enemies of Islam, and obviously the opposite as well, which is to ensure that we maintain cordial relationships with the friends of Islam, with those who have no problem with us as Muslims and our religion and our ideology. And verse 8, which we looked at in session number 3, we looked at the need to have respectful relationships with those who do not persecute us. And today in verse number 9, we want to look at the duty of the believers, that is you and I, against the disbelievers who are enemies against Islam. So the opposite of what we saw in verse number 8. And so let us review this verse for today as we move on, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنما ينهاكم الله عن الذين قاتلوكم في الدين وأخرجوكم من دياركم وظاهروا على إخراجكم أن تولوهم ومن يتولهم فأولئك هم الظالمون. Allah most powerfully says that God only forbids you, meaning the Muslims, not only of the Muslims of Mecca or Medina, especially Medina when they're receiving these verses, but even for today, we have to keep this in mind. Where God says that God only forbids you as regards to those who make war against you on account of your deen, on account of your religion, on the account of you being Muslims, where people or nation states persecute you as Muslims. Allah does not allow us, as he will say, and those who drive you away from your homes, who expel you, who make you as refugees, who do not give you the right of return to your own home country, who destroy your homes and give your land to others. Allah says when it comes to those people who fight you on account of your religion and drive you away from your homes or support others to drive you away, people who support the enemy, people who support the oppressive governments of the world, people who support oppressive regimes who are in power, Allah says he forbids us from taking those people as our friends, having walaya with them, having any relationship with those individuals, to take them as our friends and guardians. And as Allah says, that whoever takes them for friends and guardians, they are the zalimun, they are the wrongdoers. So you'll recall in the previous discussion in session 3 that we looked at what way or how rather we should have relationships with people who are respectful of us and our religion. Even if they are not Muslims, we are still told to be fair and just and equitable with them. But here we look at the opposite, those non-Muslims who are belligerent, who are actively working against the Muslims and Islam, and those who support them, who give them carte blanche approval to do what they want, to kill innocent men, women, and children, to put them into prisons, arbitrary detentions, who take their land away, who oppress the rights of others. Allah says, don't be friends with them, don't work with them, don't cooperate with them. Now, I want to just draw a couple of lessons that we can learn as we move on in this discussion, but when we look at verses 8 and 9 as a joint, as a pair, one of the things that we see is that the Quran gives us one of two options in regards to our relationships and dealings with the non-Muslims. And that, again, this is not only for the time of the Prophet. It's not only at a level of international political relationships, although this is a very strongly worded passage from verse 8 and 9, even about how Muslim governments should be acting today. And unfortunately, we know that whether it be the you know, the organization of all the Islamic countries, or the particular, you know, certain Muslim countries in certain regions, that they don't act like this, and actually they work the opposite. They fight amongst one another, and they're cordial with the kuffar, who are belligerent against Islam and the Muslims. But Allah says you have two options. If you're dealing with non-Muslims who have waged war, continue to wage military, cultural, intellectual, economic warfare against the Ummah, we have to deal with them in one way. Those who are against Islam and the Muslims, we deal with them in one way. And then those non-Muslims who have not waged war, material or cultural, against us, we have to deal with them in another way, which is, as we said in verse 8, as a respectful, very just way that we deal with them. As it's mentioned in Tafsir Namun from His Eminence Ayatollah Al-Uzma Nasir Makarem Shirazi, he says that Muslims are obliged to stand up against any disbelieving entity which is hostile against Islam and the Muslims, or any entity which is actively helping the enemies of Islam and the Muslims, and they must sever all ties of alliance and friendship with them. He goes on to say, however, if those individuals remain as disbelievers but are impartial to the faith of Islam and the Muslims, and they want to establish cordial relationships and are not oppressive to Muslims, then the Muslims can establish a friendly relationship with them, but not to the same level which Muslims have relations with other Muslims, nor to the extent that it causes the influence of the disbelievers within the Muslim society. So you can see that if you look at this at a political level of the global politics of today, you'll see that certain Muslim countries have respectful ties with other non-Muslim countries in their region, but then they do not have they don't have diplomatic relationships with other countries which are non-Muslims, and it's not hypocritical. This is a Quranic understanding that they are implementing in their foreign policy. But even there, they make sure that they have better ties with friendly Muslim countries, and they make sure that even if they have a good relationship with a non-Muslim country, it's not to the extent where there is an influence or an impact of the non-Muslims on the Muslim society. So this is obviously something that has to be very carefully planned and thought out by the political heads of the Muslim countries on how they will deal with international relationships, especially in this world that we live in today, where everything is so interrelated and so closely connected, especially when it comes to foreign trade and diplomacy and so on and so forth. A few points of reflection as we move on in today's session is that it is not only impermissible to oppress others, so dhulm against others is impermissible, but even helping others to commit acts of aggression indirectly is also a sin. It's one thing to do the crime, it's one thing to support others who are doing the crime. And actually the Quran looks at them as being similar. When you do a crime, or you help somebody or support somebody or give them your tacit approval, you are also complicit in that action, in that sin. Point number two is that even if a person is being oppressed, a Muslim or a non-Muslim, even if they are being, but obviously a Muslim we're looking at here, even if a Muslim is being oppressed, that means that they must disassociate with the belligerent forces. They can't be friends with them. But it doesn't mean, and even if a Muslim, let's say, is in a good relationship with a country that is being oppressive, they have to disassociate from them. But it doesn't mean that we give up on goodness or that we fight fire with fire. We still be fair and just. Even though we're dealing with another entity which is being unfair, we have to be fair in our dealings. We can't say, well, they're being unjust, we're going to be unjust as well. We fight evil with good. We don't fight fire with fire as believers. And this is a Quranic mandate which is there many times in the Quran. And also we see it in the life of the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salatu was-salam. Coming to verse number 10, where we want to look at the separation of women disbelievers from disbelieving husbands. And this is actually where we're going to see this concept of mumtahana, this woman who's being tested as the surah is named. And it's a very lengthy verse, but let me just go, before I go to the verse, let me talk to you very briefly about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. This was a peace treaty signed by Rasulullah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, before the Fath, before the victory of Mecca, before the conquest of Mecca. And it was a treaty between the Muslims, between Rasulullah and the polytheists of Mecca. And there were only about 6 or 7 terms and conditions to this agreement. But one of them, which is relevant to our discussion today, is that it said that if a man from amongst the Quraysh left Mecca without the permission of his elders and the tribe and embraced Islam and joined the Muslims in Medina, Muhammad, the Prophet obviously, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, must return that Muslim man back to the Quraysh in Mecca. However, if one of the Muslims in Medina left Islam, went back to polytheism, and went to the Mecca to the Quraysh, they were not under any obligation to surrender him back to the Muslims in Medina. So you can actually understand that some of the Muslims, when they heard the Prophet sign this peace treaty, they're very upset at Rasulullah, actually. Some of the companions are quoted as saying that they never doubted in the Prophet as much as they doubted in him on the day of Hudaybiyah. Because how fair can that be? That the Muslims have to be returned to Mecca, but the non-Muslims don't have to be returned back to Medina? So under this light, what ends up happening is a story of a woman named Sabi'a and her husband, who were in Hudaybiyah when this peace treaty was signed. She actually accepted Islam there. She came to the Prophet and says that I'm a woman from the Mecca, from the people of Mecca. I've now converted to Islam. I now want to move to Medina. And so the Prophet said, obviously we'll take you in. And this is where her husband got upset. He says, how can you say that? You just signed the treaty. The ink has not even dried. And now you're saying that she can go back. She can go to Medina. You just signed an agreement that says the people who leave Mecca and go to Medina, even if they're Muslims, they have to be sent back. I want my wife back. And this is where this verse was revealed. And it's a lengthy verse again, brothers and sisters. It's got 7 very important pieces of information, not only for the time of the Prophet, but much of this actually fits into our fiqh, our ahkam, even today. And so I'm going to go through it in the next 15 minutes or so to better understand this verse. Let me just read the Arabic and then the translation. And then we go into these 7 points before we conclude for this 4th session of our tafsir of Surah Al-Mumtahana. So the verse says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, idha ja'akumul mu'minatu muhajiratin, فَمْتَهِنُهُنَّ أَلَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِإِيمَانِهِنْ O you who believe, when believing women come to you as emigrants, test them. Though only God knows best their faith. Then if you have ascertained that they are believers, as he says, فَإِنْ عَلِمْتُمُهُنَّ مُؤْمِنَاتٍ فَلَا تَرْجِئُهُنَّ إِلَى الْكُفَّارِ Then if you have ascertained that they are believing women, they're actually accepted Islam, do not return them back to the unbelievers. La hunna hillun lahum wa lahum yahillu lahunna. Allah says that they are not, because they are believing women, lawful as wives for the unbelievers, nor are the unbelievers lawful as husbands for them. Wa atuhum ma anfaku. And then Allah says, but return to them, to the unbelieving husband, whatever they have given, expended by way of the bridal due, the mahar, when they had wed those women. Then Allah says, وَلَا جُنَاهَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِن تَنْكِهُهُنَّ إِذَا عَتَيْتُمُهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ There will be no blame on you, O the Muslims, O the believers, if you then marry those women after you have given them the bridal due, the mahar. وَلَا تُمْسِكُوا بِإِسْمِ الْقَوَافِرِ وَاسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ وَلْيَسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقُوا Then Allah says what? He says that also on the other side, do not continue to retain disbelieving women in marriage, O you men, and ask for the return of whatever you expend as their bridal due if they remain among or join the unbelievers, just as a disbelieving man whose wives have emigrated to you after embracing Islam have the right to demand the return of whatever they have spent on the bridal due. ذَلِكُمْ حُكْمُ اللَّهِ يَحْكُمُ بَيْنَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ حَكِيمٌ That is God's judgment and His law. He lays down the law and judges between you. God is all-knowing, all-wise. So this is a massive verse, I know. And there's a lot to unpack in here. So I've broken it down, as our scholars have explained it, into 7 more digestible portions. So let's go through that step by step. So these 7 points, the first one is about testing the immigrant, the Muhajir woman, to ensure that their claims to conversion to Islam are real. Right? So as the scholars say, that this test was carried out by making them take a qasam, an oath to Allah, that their migration was only for the sake of accepting Islam. They didn't have a hatred or an aversion for their husband. They didn't have, weren't in love with another man, and that they wanted to break off that relationship in any way that they could. And it wasn't they just wanted a change of scenery, a new lifestyle in a new city. And so they wanted to move to Medina. So the Prophet was telling the believers, test these women to make sure that their faith is actual, and it's not just they're superficially converting to Islam out of a love, what we might call in our terminology today, a love marriage, that a person converts just because they love a person of the faith of Islam. And so they have to just, verbally confirm that they're accepting Islam just to have the Mawlana or the community approve of their marriage. No, this is a test that they have to go through. Number 2 of these 7 points is that once it's confirmed that they are sincere in their conversion, then they are not to be returned back to Medina to the disbelievers. Only men would have been forced to go back to Mecca. So women would not be forced to leave Medina and go to Mecca to the kafir, to the non-believers, to the polytheists. Only a man who would have converted without the approval of the tribe would have to go back on the terms of the Hudaybiyah agreement. Keep that in mind within that particular framework. Point number 3 is that Muslim women are not permitted to marry non-Muslim men, nor are non-Muslim men allowed to marry Muslim women. And even we know that even in our fiqh today, in our ahkam, brothers and sisters, that a Muslim woman cannot marry a Jew or a Christian. It's haram. She's not allowed. That nikah is batil. She can't marry a non-believer, obviously a Hindu or a Sikh or a Buddhist or an atheist. And she cannot even marry a Jew or a Christian. It doesn't matter, they're Ahlul Kitab. A woman in Islam cannot marry outside of Islam. Can she marry within Islam in a different madhab, different sect? There's a debate amongst our scholars about that. I won't go into that today. You can look that up in the Risala of your Marja. But a Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man. And I would even go forth and let me just mention, a non-Muslim man in our fiqh is not allowed, it's haram to marry a non-Muslim woman. Yes, in mut'ah, in temporary marriage, there is an exception to Ahlul Kitab, but permanent marriage is not allowed for a Muslim man to marry a non-Muslim in permanent marriage. This is also impermissible, and it would not be a valid nikah in the eyes of the rules of Islam. Point number 4 of these 7 points is that if a non-Muslim man had married a Muslim woman, and then she converted to Islam, he was still a mushrik, she became a Muslim woman, then the woman must return the mahar, the bridal due, back to the husband. Why? Although the husband is a non-Muslim, as I said, however, because the woman is initiating the divorce, the separation process, through her conversion to Islam, because there is now an incompatibility in religion between the kafir man and the Muslim woman, Islamic justice dictates that the husband should not suffer any financial setback. So the woman would be obligated to return whatever gift she had got from her husband. But this is a very difficult thing perhaps for women, especially at that time and maybe even today. And so the rule of Islam is that the government, Islamic government, would pay whatever it was out of the public treasury. The Baytul Mal would be spent to ensure this woman does not have a difficulty, that they would pay whatever the mahar was, because this is the right of the non-Muslim to get his mahar back, his bridal due back. Point 5 is that a Muslim man, after this separation has happened, any of the Muslims are now free to propose to this Muslim woman. She's just left her non-Muslim husband. She's now free. She is allowed to have proposals come to her. And after agreeing on the bridal due, the mahar, they can be legally married in Islam. That's not a problem. And what we should understand here, brothers and sisters, is that the Muslim woman would be automatically divorced from the non-Muslim husband. She doesn't have to do a talaq, a verbal divorce. But she does have to maintain the iddah if she had consummated the marriage, if there was relationships, sexual relationships that is, then there has to be the iddah period before her new marriage. But divorce is automatic. When one of the spouses comes to Islam and the other one stays on kufr, on disbelief, the marriage is automatically nullified. There's no need from this verse to have an actual talaq, a divorce, be pronounced. So that's the fifth point. Point number six is that if the situation is reversed, meaning the husband becomes a Muslim, the man becomes a Muslim, but the wife remains as a non-Muslim, the woman remains as a polytheist, as a mushrika. Then again here, as I just said, that the marriage is automatically nullified. There's no need for a talaq and witnesses and all of that process of saying the verbal declaration out loud. And point number seven, as we get to conclude this verse and some points to reflect upon, is that as the man has now converted to Islam, while his wife has remained as a kafira, as a non-believer, as a polytheist, surely he had already given her the bridal due, the mahar. This is an obligation that men need to give to their wives. And in this situation that we see here, that he is entitled to ask for that back from his non-Muslim wife. Unless she decides to convert to Islam, she is divorced. Whatever mahar the man gave the woman, he is entitled to have that back. And just as, you know, just as I said at the beginning, that the non-Muslim man had the right to take back the bridal due he gave to his wife, who had now converted to Islam, and that the government would pay for that, the Islamic State. In this case as well, the Muslim man is well within his right to have the mahar taken back from his wife. Unless she converts to Islam and lives the life of a Muslim woman, then that's not a problem. But otherwise, she needs to give that back because it's not her property anymore. Let me mention this one quote as we move forward again from Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi from his Tafsir Namuna, where he says the following about this, the verse and the ability or the need of maintaining justice in laws. He says that these are rulings that originate from divine knowledge of Allah and are replete of wisdom as the rights of all individuals are considered. These rules, he says, they are in complete harmony with the principle of Islamic justice and equity. As these intricate laws come directly from God, they need to be enforced. So really, this is a summary of all of the rules, all the ahkam that we follow, brothers and sisters. We might not like them. Some things in Islam maybe are not palatable for many people. If you look at some of the rules, and I'm not going to give examples tonight, but there are some rules which people cannot fathom how Islam can say that. But because they come from Allah and He's all-wise, Al-Hakim, He knows better, we have to submit and say, okay, God, I don't know why You put that rule into place, but I accept it because You have told me that it is a rule to follow. So let me give you a few points of reflection as I conclude in the next 5 minutes or so, please. Point number one is that a woman slash a wife, she is free to choose what religion she wishes to follow, and she's not bound by her husband in following the rules. A woman and a man who are both, let's say, Muslims, Shia ithn Ashari, they don't have to do taqlid to the same marja. Husband can follow one marja, the wife can follow the other ones. Should there be problems in the home? No, it shouldn't happen. Will there be different days of Eid? Maybe. That's not a problem. Will they have different things that they can and cannot do? Some things may be haram, some things may be permissible, perhaps. But a woman is free to choose what marja she wants to follow. She's not compelled. And she's not bound by her husband. Her husband can't tell her. Unfortunately, I hear this many times. The husband tells his wife to remove her hijab. And she, what can she do? Does she comply? Of course not. Husband may say, I don't like you fasting in Ramadan. I don't like you praying. I don't like you doing this. I don't like you doing that. Don't do it. He has no right to say this. Or the other way around as well. The wife has no right to tell the husband any of these things. The wife has no right to say to his husband, you can't go to your parents' home to see your elderly mother or father or talk to them. No, a wife has no right to do that. Nor does the husband say that you can't keep any limit, any ties with your family. No, this is not permissible, brothers and sisters. And a woman who does that will be held accountable by Allah, just as much as a man who does it will be held accountable by Allah for doing this kind of an action. Point number two is that we need to ensure that we today judge people by what we see. As Allah told them, the believers, that when these women come to you professing to have converted, then test them and then accept them. So we need to ensure that we judge people by what we see and not resort to spying or thinking that others have bad intentions. You know, sometimes this happens in our communities. We'll go to the center and we'll see a new sister or brother who've converted to Islam. We may talk to them a bit. Who are they? Where they come from? Make, you know, small talk, get to know them a bit better. But sometimes we think, oh, maybe that guy's a spy. They're working for a CSIS, they're working for a foreign agency. Because, you know, why would a person convert and leave a open lifestyle they could have had in the West and come to Islam and limit themselves? And sometimes, unfortunately, we do this, brothers and sisters, maybe unknowingly. We cast doubt on the conversion, on the Islam of some reverts to Islam, thinking that they're in it for nefarious goals and objectives. We judge by what we see. We're not thinking bad about people. We have to think that they're think positive why they came to Islam and respect them for that conversion. Point number three, as we round off this discussion for tonight, is that faith plays an important role in family life. And so when we think and we're planning about marriage and spouse selection, above all things, we need to look at the religiosity as the determining factor. Right? We can't say, as unfortunately many people do, that I want a husband who is making this kind of six-figure income, who drives this kind of a car, who has this education, who has this nice house. Or the men, or looking at women, she has to have this kind of a height and this color hair and this kind of a physique, and she works at this kind of a company, or she has this kind of a profession, she's making this kind of money. Right? Everything, all of these things, wealth, beauty, all of these things will eventually, you know, go away, brothers and sisters. But iman, that which is iman, true faith will remain forever, not a superficial religiosity that sometimes people may show. No, I mean a true faith. Iman will never leave a heart of a believer. And so when our new generation, when the young men and women are trying to find a spouse, or even the older generation who maybe they have been divorced or they're widowed and they're looking for a spouse, faith, iman, God consciousness needs to be the deciding factor in choosing that spouse. It's not a topic that obviously people always want to discuss. We're looking at things from the worldly perspective today. And not only today, it's been there for ages. But we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that iman is where it's at. Faith in God is what we need to use as our qualifier for spouse selection. And that's, you know, it's a massive topic in and of itself. Hundreds and hundreds of lectures have been delivered by other scholars on the youth and spouse selection, what to look for in a spouse, what qualities. Books are written on the topic, so I'm going to end it here. But just to recognize the fact that this is an important topic, as we see in this verse and in this chapter of faith being incompatible with lack thereof, iman and kufr can never join together. A Muslim and non-Muslim should never be married together because of the incompatibility issues, which will definitely arise at some point in their relationship. And if you decide to marry somebody who's not of your religion or not even of your madhab, recognize the fact that there may be problems down the line. And today it might be all nice because you're all in love and that infatuation is there and that youthfulness is there, but give it 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and I've seen it, people who have come crying when their spouse has left because they become a born-again Christian, for example. Or born again, whatever ideology they follow. So be careful when you choose your spouse, keeping in mind that people will change. But if they have true faith in God, that will, God willing, stay with them till the end. We conclude in this fourth and final session, as I did say earlier on, that in order to do justice to this chapter, I need to have five sessions. The official program I have been given is to have four sessions on this tafsir. Inshallah, we will be presenting a fifth and final concluding session, which should be available on the JCC YouTube channel and the other platforms where they will be broadcasting. So until then, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be able to continue to read and reflect on the Quran and make the most of it in this month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.